Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live, Impromptu Edition. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, the reason I have these opportunities is, with the exception of going to work for a quick meeting yesterday, I've pretty much been off all week. One of the injuries from my car wreck back last October has kind of flared up. So it's taking some time to get all of that back in order, and it's afforded me the opportunity to work on a few things and to be able to cover this book as extensively as I need to cover it. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, and you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments if you'd like to present them live. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for those who'd like to participate via that particular method. Again, all of my rules apply as much as possible. Try to follow along with the subject matter of the show. Again, these since I've been running in moderator mode, the reality is I pretty much can't control it. But just so you know, because I pretty much approve almost any link, unless it's a personal attack on someone else, and it's not involving the Word of God. The most important thing for all of us, if in fact we name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, is to ensure in the marketplace of ideas that we are keeping God's word free and clear from everything. That includes heresy. That includes shenanigans. I mean, it's just, you know, it's unbelievable. You know, people mean well, but one thing that I've noticed, and quite frankly, early in my career, at one of the gentlemen who served as a mentor for me once in a non-theological setting, he just made reference to the fact of why we have as much conflict. We, meaning people, have so much conflict. And he said that the reason that exists, or the reason why we have as much conflict as we do, is because we tend to judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And so someone else could do the exact same thing that we're doing, but because we judge ourselves by our intentions and then by their actions, we let ourselves off the hook and we hold their feet to the fire. And immediately when he said that, I thought about what Jesus said about our judgment, you know, and that's absolutely true of our judgment. And that's why he said the judgment that we mete out to others is the judgment we'll be judged by. So if we're going to judge others by their intentions or judge ourselves by our intentions, then we have to, for the sake of following the mandate of Christ, we have to judge others by their intentions. If we're going to hold others' feet to the fire by judging them by their actions, then we have to judge ourselves by our actions. And that's a huge challenge that many face, and that's why things are perpetuated. Secondarily, a major issue is exhortation is huge today. You know, it's huge. Exhortation is literally to encourage people to something, and that's huge. But the problem is that if you don't remember, the Word of God says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And so anyone, I mean, when Roman Catholics, for instance, say it takes Scripture and tradition, no, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that you're complete in it, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. All encouragement in Scripture is encouraging people to doctrine, to do the right thing that they've been taught, you know, to keep the sincere word. Let me give you two quick references. One was in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, when Paul, speaking to Timothy, said this, beginning of verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." And so you have a perpetuation of the teachings of the Word of Almighty God. It's the same thing that when Paul was talking to Titus. And of course, these are called the pastoral epistles, because they're written directly to pastors, biblical pastors of churches, and it was regarding setting church order. But he spoke of appointing elders, told Titus to appoint elders in every city in verse 5 of chapter 1. He said, "If any is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." And verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught," which was a key provision. Let me give you one more reference in general, lest you think that that was just a command for the structure of the leadership of the church. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, speaking to the church itself, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." As, listen to this, verse 6, "as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith." Remember, the faith, anytime you see hapistos, the definite article, the faith is, you know, the very same thing. We come to the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4:12. Earnestly contend for the faith in Jude, verse 3. You know, it's talking about all the truths of what we would call the Bible or the Word of God. He says, established in the faith as you have been taught. Same thing that Paul told Titus and Timothy. You know, rooted up in him and established in the faith. Not just establish it, but just as you've been taught. And so it's very important to lay the foundation of the faith in our lives and then to walk accordingly based upon those truths that have been delivered to us. All right. We are going to today, we're going to finish up the first chapter. I know last time we talked, we didn't finish up the first chapter. So we're going to finish that up. Then we're going to go straight through the second chapter, and we're just going to go as far as we can go. I'm scheduled for 2 hours, and I'll do 2 hours if I can. But to be truthful with you, I am on Percocet. And it tends, the side effect of Percocet to me is it makes me extremely tired. But I just really wanted to get have the opportunity to get this recorded, so that you can listen to it at your leisure through my archives. Again, if you want to participate live, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905, or join me in my chat parking lot. Or if you have a question or comment concerning anything regarding Christianity, the Word of God, anything to help for you to become rooted and established in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. We're going to come right back and jump in to 1 Corinthians, the letter of rebuke, chapter 1, finishing up chapter 1. Back in a moment.
I like that, y'all.
What came my way?
my time of need, standing right there just to see about me. Arms around me, it hasn't been easy, no. A lot of folks said that I wouldn't be here tonight, but I made it.
I made it
by the grace of God, yo.
Yes, I made it.
I'm still here, yo.
I'm still here.
Yes, I am. I had to lay awake in the midnight hour sometimes, talking to time. All night long.
Yes,
have anybody ever had to lay awake all night long sometimes?
And I am back. We're talking about it. It's going to be a little challenge, but we're going to tough it out. I was actually, I told you the negative effect that Percocet or oxycodone or any of those things have on me. I guess they're a narcotic, and they have to be strictly controlled. I don't know who would take these things as to get high, because it just they pretty much knocked me out while I was sitting there, and I just went into that song. I could have laid down. Anyway, let's go ahead and cover some ground and get this word out there. Again, I would have just asked that anyone who listens to this broadcast that you would take the time that even as you receive what it is that I'm offering to you, that you do so with a Berean attitude and as one who will search the scriptures daily just to ensure that I know what I'm talking about, but more importantly, so that you can say either the word says it, that God says it, or that God doesn't say it. You cannot be a independent witness of scripture if you have only listened, if you've put anyone between you and the source, which is the scriptures. Okay. Again, I called this study in 1 Corinthians, and I've done it before in the past. It's a letter of rebuke. The entire book, every chapter is a rebuke. And we kind of jumped into chapter one, which deals with the fallacy of a couple of things, of how individuals are confused and are led astray because of their own personal predilections. In short, people tend to govern their lives and live as sheeple. Sheeple, and that's what they choose to be. And so the Apostle Paul, even as he addressed in Romans, the sheeple who were self-serving by becoming more restrictive in God's word, and instead of looking for the substance, that the signs that they received in the symbols that were provided throughout the covenant, instead of looking for the substance that those symbols pointed to, they instead looked for the signs to validate themselves, and they're still doing that even to this very day, still looking for signs, still trying to elevate themselves, you know, instead of getting on board with God's plan. And of course, I'm generalizing, but my generalization is absolutely true. And so in this first chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this sheeple mindset. And we've already talked about some of the issues related to, his plea in chapter 1 and verse 10, that all believers speak the same thing and that there be no division amongst all believers. The only way that all believers, that it's at all possible for all believers to speak the same thing, is for all believers to govern their lives by the same source material. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said this at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20, he said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the only way possible for all believers to speak the same thing, to carry out this very goal that the Apostle Paul illustrated and encouraged and exhorted the Corinthians to do, is to exhort them back to the very source, into the unity of the faith or the Word of God. That is the only way. And that's why I tend to push back, you know, and I know, I thank God for the many people out here on Blog Talk Radio who are doing their thing. And I really thank God for the many, many guys that are coming up that are doing a fantastic job. And I even appreciate the respect, I would say, not acknowledgement, but the respect from some who perceive that I am an elder to them. I would say more of an elder brother, from the standpoint of we are brothers in Christ, and I am older, not just in age, but in study. So I really appreciate that. But at the same time, it is the goal of the Word of God for these individuals, and many of them do a fantastic job of it and are doing, to go to the Word of God and stand independent of Rick. And I just thank God for that. I really do. I thank God for that. And that only occurs because we go to the same source. I remember when my first encounter with the Bolton twins, John and Jonathan, someone had told me that they were on a broadcast talking about tithing. And I went there and I was just absolutely refreshed that these guys were teaching extensively on this subject matter, you know, but it caused an outpouring in my heart to Almighty God, because at this point I had never discussed anything with these brothers. And to be honest with you, we really haven't discussed it since then, except maybe in being on the same broadcast or maybe touching base or something like that. Nothing extensive. So these brothers are independent witnesses of that truth, and that's speaking the same. That's speaking the exact same thing, because there were no private interpretations. In fact, the very person that they were engaging on this was privately interpreting this. And I had previously engaged the same person for privately interpreting that. And so it was just refreshing to see that. And so it is possible, even though it's not probable, in this time of the famine of the hearing of the Word of God, for us to do this, to come into the unity of the faith. And we talked about that, and we talked about just really getting a grid work by understanding the seven unities. Let's pick up now at verse 19 of chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And we're going to talk more about this as we get into the next chapter, but that's an observation that is true, because man couldn't know God in his darkness. And that's the point that I often try to make to Calvinists who approach the Word of God from a Socratic mindset, in which they begin to ask themselves all these various questions as to, you know, if this is this, then what does this mean? All of it taking place outside of the Word of God. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that through endless amounts of postulations, you can neither know God nor his will. And we're going to get more in depth in that in the next chapter as the Apostle Paul goes there and develops it. But it's important to understand that the wisdom of God, he said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. We cannot intellectualize God. And that's, now let me clarify, because oftentimes people tend to look at sincere study of the Word of God as intellectualizing. And I'm going to tell you, that's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. People don't want to study. They don't. People like to teach experiences. They love to be carried by emotional things. And so it's easy when something is seen as wrong to everybody can just give their take on the wrong that they've experienced. But the bottom line is this: every tub has to stand on its own legs. My grandfather used to say, and what's meant by that is proving something wrong or illustrating something is wrong by no stretch of the imagination makes the very thing that I'm presenting accurate. Let me say that again. Proving something wrong does not make what I am postulating, what I am presenting, right. I have to make a case independent. So I don't care how much something is wrong and how many people I can get who agree with me. And in fact, it is wrong. I don't care how many people are on one side pointing out an obvious wrong. It still does not make where those who are pointing out this obvious wrong, it does not make it accurate. And so that's why it's important to make sure that we come into the unity of the faith, so you know why you're standing, where you're standing, not just what you're not, but you know what you are. And I don't mean by hype, because too often, again, and I say this often, we tend to spin the gift of gab as if it were the gift of God. And so because someone can turn a phrase and put things together well, And then everybody is drawn to that. They're like, wow, yeah, that's nice. And then everybody continues to come to that person to get the new phrase of the day or the new point of wisdom. Or, but the goal of the Word of God is for you to become an independent witness who will grow other independent witnesses. Each one, reach one, is what the goal is. And it all begins from learning and then reproducing. But unfortunately, most of us take the attitude of the Jew or the Greek. The Apostle Paul says here in this 21st verse, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the preached message," and we're going to emphasize that in the next chapter as well, "to save those who believe," all right, "to save those who were perishing," in other words. All right, now, who are those who are perishing? Because keep in mind, it's through the preached word that an individual hears the words of life. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "Even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them." And so without that light shining into darkness, mankind would in fact remain lost. Okay? Remember, it's God who reached out, it's not man. And again, we'll get more into that in the second chapter. In verse 22, he said, "Look, the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, put that in its historical context. Remember, Jesus Christ himself said of the Jews in Mark chapter 8, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given." Indeed, the only sign any individual needs is the empty tomb. But Jews, even to this day, are still looking for signs of validation that they're special. And as a result, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, they've gone about to establish their own. I'm painting with a broad brush because there are many wonderful messianic churches. But you can pretty much distinguish, and this isn't hard and fast, but it is an indicator. Anytime I hear a messianic congregation, let me take that back. Not messianic churches. Very messianic congregation. Of course, I'm always going to vet all doctrine. But when you hear messianic synagogues, these are individuals who are trying to bridge the gap back the other way. All right? Always seeking a sign. And remember, Greeks would sit up on Mars Hill. That's where Paul engaged those individuals with the insignia up there that spoke, that sought out and sought to reach the unknown God, is what the Apostle Paul identified it as. And he used that, of course, as a springboard by which he began to speak to them about the true God. But the bottom line is they endlessly try to postulate, what's going on in the heavenlies. You know, all the way back to Plato's theory of forms and Aristotle's, after the physica and after physica, metaphysica, after the physical, and just postulating, which has ultimately led to the modern prophets of God. That's that exact theology. When you start postulating instead of seeking the word of God. So anyway, in this passage, 21 through 23, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's a stumbling block because they've taken what God said, but instead of applying it to what God's intent was, they apply it to their own. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they set about to establish their own. They stumbled into stumbling stone. We're told in Romans 9, verses 30 through the end of the chapter. And Greeks, it's foolishness because they endlessly postulate, but they never know through a certainty. And so they like arguing a point, and dividing behind whatever particular school of thought that they yielded to. So, all right, we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, Paul says. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That's the very reason why God chose Israel and then chose Pharaoh to encounter them. Yes, God chose both. See, that's the doctrine of election. The Bible does teach the doctrine of election. But what election is an elected purpose. And there are some who are elected to do God's will on his behalf, and there are some who are elected who are going to go against everything. And God recognizes by divine foreknowledge who they are and therefore uses it. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, Scripture says, the Lord did not set his love on you, talking to Israel, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. God was going to use an insignificant people, a nothing, a nobody, to put to shame the wise. God was going to use the weak to shame the things that are mighty. And that's exactly what he did. He said, for this purpose have I raised you up, talking to Pharaoh. And Exodus 9:17 and Romans 9:16, I believe it is. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you to all the world. And that's exactly what he did. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Remember that phrase, because that phrase is used repeatedly through the scripture, and particularly to the Corinthian church. Now, the Corinthian church, I see a lot of Corinthian church in the current church age to this very day, where everybody is either elevating themselves or sign seekers or abuses and claims of supposed spiritual gifts and then abusing those. It's a perfect example of the exact same thing that was going on there. Now, notice what he said. All right, he didn't choose anybody because they were great or wise or any of those things. In fact, he said, not many wise according to the flesh, not mighty, not many noble or called. God could care less about your abilities or your inabilities. All God cares about is your availability. Are you available to heed his call? You know, keep in mind what he said in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. He came to his own, and by his own it meant Israel, who knew he was coming, who had all of the symbols that pointed to him, the substance. He came to his own, and they received him not. But as many as did come, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. All right, so it's about just being humble enough to accept the fact that there's nothing you could have done. And so the Apostle Paul goes on dealing with a church who is, by its very design, by its very nature, a church of sheeple, having a different problem, but a problem that is equal in its destructiveness as the sign seekers of the Judaizers. And that's these who want to intellectualize everything. And so when Paul spoke to these individuals, it's clear that Paul was really a eloquent man. His writings, remember, the Holy Spirit used writers in their personalities. Even though he inspired what was written, it wasn't auto-dictation like a secretary. And so it's clear that Paul was eloquent in his presentation of all that he taught. But yet, when he spoke to the Corinthians, he intentionally would hold that back. Why? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul literally illustrates for you and I here that the way he is presenting this preached word to this church is absolutely in line with his opening paragraphs, where he pointed out that, you know, God is not impressed with the wisdom of this world. The noble, the mighty, not impressed with any of that. It's the preached word that is the most important thing. And so Paul submits himself to that very principle by illustrating that he's not trying to win them over with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather he's winning them over by demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that their faith would not be in signs or in the wisdom of this world. Verse 5, he says, your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but your faith would be in the power of God. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, before the ages for our glory. And so again, what we see here is that Paul is illustrating for you and I that what he is carrying out is greater than you and I. In fact, this plan has been set in motion before the ages for our glory. Before the ages, before time is another way of putting that. And so if, in fact, we recognize that, then why at a point in time would we seek to be dividing after individuals who are only carrying out appointed things? And that's all men, including the man, Christ Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the very role that he was going to carry out was already ordained. We speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, verse 8, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they were so caught up in the temporal encounter with the man Christ Jesus, driven by their own self-interest, their own self-motivations, and so they concocted a means within themselves in which to address Christ or to stifle him. But were they aware of this wisdom which God had ordained before time? Had they known that, then they wouldn't have played their part. They believed that they were doing something in their benefit. But remember, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. God, and this is a point that I cannot stress enough to my brothers and to my sisters who tend to take the attitude that somehow when we read something, and we dealt with this in the special series I did, or the special grouping of teachings I did on the role of women in the church, how people will try to appeal to culture or the like to try to say, well, these things have now changed or they need to be updated, as if God was not aware, as if he somehow was caught off guard, as if somehow he needs us to bring him up to speed, as if his information is 2,000 years old and it was written for people 2,000 years ago and we have to adapt it for an age such as this, is the attitude and the very words that I often hear from people. I submit to you that God's word is timeless, not just by title, but this plan was hatched before time began. Therefore, his word and his plan is by definition timeless. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and I often quote this passage, and I do so again just for emphasis of this very point, where the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 3, said, blessed be the God and our Father Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And now I encourage you to listen to how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun for emphasis. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or in other words, as times began to unfold, because this truth is timeless, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now remember back in verse 9, remember, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And now he has predestined us according to the purpose of him who works everything, according to the counsel of his will. Remember, all things, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God has an agenda, and God's agenda is timeless. It is carried out in the dispensation of times. The fullness of the dispensation of times is the way that the Apostle Paul put it there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this plan was before time began. And so the rulers of this world weren't privy to it. And that in and of itself is a shame. But what's even more shameful is when God's own people are not privy to it, because when God tries to make known his will, we take the attitude of Israel, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But to them, that's subjectivism. To us, it means something else. Doesn't mean what God said it means anymore. To us, it means something else. And unfortunately, that same attitude is still continues today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for his Spirit searches all things. Yes, even the deep things of God. For what man knows, the things of man, except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let me read that to you again. What man knows the things of the man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The question was asked in my last broadcast, or was broached, that it was offered that a Bible will do no one any good without the Holy Spirit. And I 100% agree with that, because it's not a book you can just pick up and just intellectualize it. Indeed, I've owned Bibles almost my entire life with no understanding. I've opened Bibles and I've read Bibles. My method of choice was I would just open a Bible up and put my finger on it. Something I read and be like, oh, that's deep. The Spirit of God, it is his job to lead and guide us in all truth. Let's develop that. Let's chop that up a little bit. All right. And we talked about in the previous chapter, and I said I would get back to this. in chapter 1 where he was talking about when the pleas got through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And there he's talking about, he preached to save those who the whole goal is for them to believe, because remember, they were in fact perishing. Who are the perishing? If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The reality is this. No one can find God alone. No one can. In the book of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There are none who seek after God. They have all gone out of their way, and they have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And it doesn't matter that throughout the history of the annals of the time of man that you find gods in every culture. This passage is saying you're not seeking after the true God. The gods that you see illustrated in every culture are gods that those cultures used to elevate themselves. That's why the Roman gods look like the Romans and endorse the things that the Romans wanted to endorse, enjoyed and justified all of the things that the Romans wanted to do, made crooked straight, made it acceptable for them to carry out some of the debauchery that they carried out in conquered nations and even amongst their own government. You know, the rank lasciviousness and sexuality that existed, not only in the Roman culture, but in every culture. Men have not sought the true God and couldn't see him anyway. Our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing. It takes the light of the gospel to shine in unto men. So Paul is absolutely correct. And of course, he's quoting Psalms 14, which illustrates that very point. None seeks God alone. Psalms 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord, listen to this, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt, and there's none who does good, no, not one. Man is lost. And the reality is, and Calvinists get this twisted, because Calvinists will teach that, okay, man was lost, so because man was absolutely lost and could not find God, and then what they do in their Socratic Greek wisdom method of trying to come to terms with the gap between God and man, they say, okay, well, if that's true and man could never reach God, then that means God had to just choose people to be saved. And that's how they jump. They make that jump to get to that conclusion, that jump of illogic, I would call it. But that's not what God says. Remember, that's why it's foolishness to those who think like that. The Calvinist mind is so confused and so locked up on when you talk about the sovereignty of God, they believe that if, in fact, you could say yes to salvation, if you could express faith, even though Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says that we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart. They say you can't even do that unless God gives you faith to believe, which is, it's a redundancy and it's goofy. And I'm not trying to be unkind, because it's the exact same word. Faith, believe, same word. Pistis fistula. Just inflected two different ways. So God gives you belief to believe. In other words, it's a bucket of stuff that God hands down to you. It's foolishness for them to accept that God has a plan other than that. They can't accept that God has a plan other than that. But in fact, God does. It's God who seeks man. Jesus Christ himself declared that in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, there's a perfect illustration of how this has taken place, how God is the one who provided light into this darkened world. Remember, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God has aided is blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to his image of God should shine in unto them. And Paul goes on in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, to say it's God who commanded light to shine in the darkness. We find that illustrated in the historical narrative of John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and it's talking about in Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist, of course. This man came for witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, listen to this, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. That's a perfect spot for us to take a quick break and to take a musical interlude. And then what we're going to do is we're going to pick up right at that point. How did this light come into the world, and what was the divine purpose as it was rolled out through the dispensation of the fullness of times? Back in a moment.
I will be the one you call.
I love my children, and then when I consider that I know someone who loves everything that I love and hold dear, that he loves it more than I ever possibly could, and I'm absolutely fascinated by that concept. All right, so again. It's impossible. See, the Greeks believed. Remember in the first chapter, when he spoke of the sign-seeking of the Jews and the Greeks who would intellectualize and think that you can reach God by endless postulations, endless questions, just by, you know, going on and on and on, even as they were doing on Mars Hill. When the Apostle Paul encountered them in the book of Acts. But the bottom line is, it's God, as I just illustrated for you, it's God who seeks man. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. It's God who seeks to remedy the problem of man, who our gospel is hidden from, those who are perishing, because their minds have been blinded. They don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. But as I illustrated in John chapter 1, Christ, in fact, was the true light in verse 9, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. So the whole concept of that we're so in darkness that we cannot see God's light is not a true statement. He gives light to every man who comes in this world. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. And that very light, in fact, that is given to mankind is Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Christ is that light. Not only is Christ that light, Christ is the truth. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we find that Christ is, in fact, both light and truth. Christ, the incarnate Word of God, the eternal Word who put on flesh and came into the world. But likewise, the propositional Word, or what God proposes about himself, as illustrated in what you and I refer to as the Bible, is also both light and truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as light, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts. So in other words, till you begin to reflect that light. So just like following Christ, you don't walk in darkness. Following the incarnate word, you won't be walking in darkness. Likewise, following the propositional word of God, you begin to reflect his very light. Likewise, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, 6. But in John 17, 7, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So even as the incarnate word of God is the light of the world and the way, the truth, and the life, and is the exact representation of all that God is, likewise, the propositional word is both light and truth. But the challenge is, and we talked about this, is that no one seeks after God. It's God who seeks after man. And that's why I illustrated the point that I made the other day, that there are untold millions of Bibles owned by millions of people. But without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, all of that is irrelevant. In John chapter 16, we're told it's the Holy Spirit who guides into all truth. All truth. The truth that is Jesus Christ. That's why he says in John 16, 14, he will glorify me, he will take of mine and declare it unto you. All the Father has are mine, therefore I have said he will take of mine and declare it to you. In fact, in verse 13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. It's for that reason that we are told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you, in fact, will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But Scripture teaches you and I that you can't even reach that point except by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Scripture says this in verse 3. Therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is he who leads and guides into all truth. And so it does not matter how many Bibles you have. if we do not submit to his leadership and begin to, if we take the attitude of the Greeks who just seek after wisdom, in fact, that's how all bad doctrine, all every cult today, every Christian cult, and by Christian cult, I'm talking about cults that use the Christian lingo and language, is that instead of yielding to what the Holy Spirit would teach them about his word, they went to the word of God to extract their own truths. That's why the Apostle Paul was clear when he said in verse 11 of chapter 2, what man knows the thing of man except the spirit of man that is in him? You cannot rise above that. Even so, he goes on to say, no one, and I want to emphasize, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, and again, that's that intellectualizing, but we speak these things in the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Notice what he says, comparing spiritual with spiritual. The Bible is a spiritually discerned book that if we don't accept the guidance of the Holy Spirit with it, it'll be foolishness. That's why Muslims say it's foolish. How could why would God kill his own son to save mankind? Why would he kill his own son? That's foolish. And even killing his own son, if he raised him from the dead, didn't he take the gift back? And Muslims will tell you that. It's foolishness to them. So they can own a Bible and not submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it's foolishness. Let's go back to chapter 1 and read that once again. He says this. Verse 19 is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. The foolishness of the message preached. God, indeed, verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Let's jump back over to chapter 2. So he goes on to say that we speak these things not in words which man's wisdom teaches. In other words, we just intellectualize it. But we speak in which the Holy Spirit teaches. And then he says, notice, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, the natural man, and that's talking about the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And that know is intimately, not the acquisition of facts. They can hear exactly what it's saying. But that's foolishness to them. One has to yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and, in fact, yield to his wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father. We have the novel, the Holy Spirit, the all scripture is theanoustos. Holy men of God spake as they were moving on the Holy Spirit. So we have the divine novel, and if we don't understand something, we can ask the author. I always use as an example, as I'm sitting here in my office, I'm looking at the book Free at Last by a gentleman named Ellis, Carl Ellis. Now, when I met Carl Ellis, because he taught on the Nation of Islam, I taught on the Nation of Islam. And I was at a particular church that I've lectured on the Nation of Islam, and I just happened to stop by there. And they told me, hey, can you stay? This guy's coming. And I didn't know who he was, but I met him, and we really hit it off. But at any rate, I have his book with the phone, his phone number written in it. So I have his novel, and if at any point while reading his novel I had any questions, I had the option of calling the author and asking him what you meant. And that's the very point that Scripture makes. We have the divine novel, and we know the author. If you lack wisdom, ask him. It is a spiritually discerned book, not like it's a spiritually secret code. And that's what those who tend to take issue with the point that I'm making tend to look like it's some kind of voodoo book. It's not my point. My point is that you cannot intellectualize it. You have to see it for what it truly is. At the very worst, what happens, and this is what was happening in the Corinthian church, is they saw it as accumulation of facts, and they were completely out of whack. Because they, and these were believers who were treating the book, and that's why in the third chapter, he begins by saying, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, I couldn't even talk to you. Like, let me read that to you real quick. He said, let's see. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He said, I, brother, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babies in Christ. So there are two groups of Christians, the spiritual and the carnal. Same thing we talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians. But notice what he went on to say. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even right now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, divisions amongst you, are you not carnal and behaving like natural men? Behaving like natural men. Like the ones who he had just previously spoken of in chapter 2. The natural man doesn't receive the Spirit of God for their foolishness. So instead of taking, even as believers, taking a spiritually discerned work, and instead of following it the way God said, same thing Israel did. Remember, he told them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. Yet they wouldn't hear. To them it was something. And that's how they went off track. In fact, Paul spoke of them, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone on about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, the exact same thing was happening in this church, in the Corinthian church, where they were governing themselves the exact same way, out of order. All right. He goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, he said, the natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no thing. And actually, King James says that no one and things. It's actually saying Greek word, hudais, the no thing. You see, because we as believers are not to be judging people. We judge things. We don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. Imagine how the Christian community looked at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, all the way up through chapter 9 and the encounter that the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus. Imagine that. We just have to be faithful in our presentation. It is not our job. It is not our responsibility to judge the motives of anyone. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be wise as to what people's motives are. But the word of God is God's word. And I will proclaim it to anyone who will listen to me proclaim it without trying to figure out what they're going to do with it or whether or not they have unjust motives. That's not my concern. In fact, I take the attitude of the Apostle Paul as it pertains to that, who, when dealing with the situation, when there were ill motives to those individuals who were preaching the word of God, he said this in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. These things, and he was in prison now, keep in mind, they have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the words without fear. Then he distinguishes between two groups. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Listen to what he says. Even though he knows that some are doing it, their motives are not pure, they're just trying to cause him more problems, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoiced and will rejoice. So even though they were preaching it and they were mimicking Paul and parroting him, they were parroting the truth that Paul said. And Paul rejoiced in that. In fact, he said it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I think far too often, we as believers spend far too much time trying to evaluate the motives of others instead of recognizing that we have a responsibility to preach the gospel. That's it. Preach it? Yes. Defend it. If someone distorts in the marketplace of ideas, yes, we are called to be set for the defense of the gospel. Absolutely. But as David, who encountered the lion and the bear as he talked to King Saul, when before he fought Goliath, and Saul said, look, you're just a boy, and Goliath's been fighting since he was a boy. And David's response was, all I know is I feed my father's sheep. That's it. And a lion and a bear came and took them. He said, and I went and took them back. And when the lion and the bear reared up, I caught them by the beard and I killed them. And what has always fascinated me about that is that when the lion and the bear initially took them, he didn't go to kill the lion and the bear. His focus was getting the sheep back. It's only when the lion and the bear reared up again that he killed them. His focus was always the sheep. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Likewise, that has to be our focus. You know, and I'm speaking as an apologist. Oftentimes, people think that apologetics is arguing with folk, and it's not. It's not. In fact, long-time listeners will recognize that I rarely argue with people about anything. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I don't argue with people. I'll hear anyone with what they have to say concerning the Word of God or their disputing of the Word of God. But the bottom line is that it's not about trying to argue anyone in submission. That's the natural thing. And the spiritual man judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no thing. In other words, our focus, if in fact we are mature Christians, we are to be evaluating at all times all things as the Word of God illustrates them in the marketplace of ideas, always to ensure that the integrity of the truth is being maintained, because it's that truth that makes men free. Verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, there he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. All right. Coming up on 30 minutes left in the broadcast, I think that I will cut it short there. Again, I apologize. I have this time off because my knee injury from the auto accident flared up. And with the exception of going to work for about an hour yesterday just to take a quick meeting, I haven't been to work all week. In fact, I have to literally get in my car and pick my leg up and put it on a gas pedal. Right now I am, I've taken some Percocet, and the effect that it has on me is it makes me extremely drowsy and lethargic. So I'm actually fighting sleep right now. But I did want to get through that second chapter. Now, I will be home again tomorrow, and so it is my intent tomorrow to go into the third chapter. I'll try to get through chapter 3 and maybe some of chapter 4 tomorrow, so that Saturday morning we can go into chapter 5 and how chapter 5 illustrates what's being spoken of in chapter 3. All right, again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I appreciate your participation. I appreciate your listenership. But most importantly, I would appreciate it that if you listen to whatever it is that I proclaim, that the Word says that you become an independent witness of that very thing. Remember, we are citizens of another kingdom. So until tomorrow's broadcast, tomorrow evening, I'll probably try to do a little bit earlier, maybe about, 6 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. Just check my show page and we'll pick it up there. So until the next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.